Pastor Don is going to be bringing us a message this morning from the book of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end, upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice, from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. This is the word of God. You may be seated.
Aren't you? You want to try again? Anyway, we are in 9:6 of the book of Isaiah. Isaiah is a great book. It's a book of a prophet who is writing to Judah. And in this book, he gives us glimpses of the plan of God. Unique glimpses about what God is doing through the ages. And he's going to talk about a name. And so I titled this whole series, its messages, What's in a Name? We're going to look at, Lord willing, over the next 4 weeks, we're going to look at the four double names here. There are two words with each name. If you have an old King James, you notice they put a comma in there. There's no comma in the original. And if you understand Hebrew parallelism, it has to be pretty clearly four names, not five. And they are important names because names describe the character of the person. When we use names today, usually we use names just to distinguish people. We know you by your first name. We know you by your first and last name, hopefully. But a lot of times when I pray for people, I pray for them by their first name. And then I come and I have to call them or something, and I'll say to Holly, what is so-and-so's last name? Because I forget. But names are what we hang people on in our heads so we can remember who they are, so we can refer to them and talk to them and be courteous and all those kinds of things. In the first century, that was a lot different. In fact, in the old days, even before the first century of this modern era of the year of our Lord, there was a great deal in the Old Testament about names. Names involved more than just the handle by which they went. And I think that's important because you get people, remember a whole tract that I read years ago about a guy who says, he says, there's no other name given among heaven, under heaven, given among men, whereby we must be saved. Talking about the name of Jesus. Well, he's talking about a specific name, and you have to use either the Hebrew name, Yeshua, which is Joshua, or you have to use the Greek name, which is Jesus. Because otherwise, the English name Jesus doesn't appear in the original text. Well, that's true. It's a translation of the text. But it isn't the sound of the name that's important. It is what the name represents, what it means. And you're going to learn a lot of things about names as we look at this. And I would apply it to that because you got people also, I know somebody gets really upset because somebody prays and they don't pray in Jesus' name, amen. I do not know why they do that. I don't want to pretend I do. I do not know why they do that. But I do know this, that when you pray and you pray in Jesus' name, it isn't just saying that at the end of your prayer, in Jesus' name, amen, though we say it. Not a bad thing to say. Reminds us we're praying in His name. But we're talking about who He is and His authority and what He did for us and the fact that He's the Son of God, that He sits at the right hand of the Father and intercedes with the Father for us every day, that He's the eternal Son of God. All these things about God are included, about Christ, are included in that name. You'll notice as you go through the Bible, He has many names. In the Old Testament, if you come through Isaiah, we come to 7. Remember, there's this sign that Isaiah gives to Ahaz the king. And there's going to be a virgin who conceives, and she's going to bring forth a child, and his name shall be called Emmanuel. And you read today in Matthew 1, as Vic brought us through the song service, about Matthew's rendering of that. And we always read that and we say, well, that's the virgin birth, which is very important. I do not deny that. I believe very strongly in the virgin birth. I would die for the virgin birth. Not denying that. But that's not Matthew's emphasis. Virgin shall conceive, bring forth a son, and his name shall be called Emmanuel, which being translated is, Old King James being interpreted, the word interpret means translate, being translated is God with us. That's the important thing. God's with us. Well, now Isaiah is going to tell us in chapter 9 a little bit more about that Emmanuel, God with us, who's going to be born and he's going to be a king. And so he begins telling us about that in Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6. I do put a verse in there to show you just one place where this is so significant, the name. Give you an illustration. I don't want to skip that. Genesis 25 verses 24 to 26. This is the naming of Jacob and Esau. So when her days, this is Rebekah, when Rebekah's days were fulfilled for her to give birth, indeed there were twins in her womb, and the first one came out red, and he was like a hairy garment all over. So they called his name Red. That's what Esau means. Called him Red. And afterward, his brother came out, and his hand took hold of Esau's heel, and his name was called Jacob, which means grasper, because he's grabbing Jacob's or Esau's heel. What you find out is prior to this happening, we're born. He says, "The Lord told her, there's two nations in your womb, and they're going to come forth, and the older will serve the younger," which is like shock city, man. If you're reading this and you're steeped in the Jewish tradition, you go, "Oh no, somebody must have gotten that wrong." Well, he didn't get it wrong, because you see, Jacob got the blessing. He did not deserve it. We have to see all the way through the Bible, God keeps pointing out, it's not what we deserve, it is what we don't deserve that we get from Him. And that's the wonderful thing, because if we got what we deserve, we'd be in hell. So anyhow, he started out, we're going to look at this two ways in Isaiah 9:6. We're going to talk about the one who's going to be born, and then we're going to talk about his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the first of the twofold names. And then we'll go on, Lord willing, as the weeks go toward Christmas, talking more about each of those names. Chapter 9, as Isaiah begins, it's really neat how he sets the stage. I had a real hard time when I used to read the Old King James reading this, because it just didn't quite click for me. But if you read the newer translations or you read in the New King James, you're going to find that you make some understanding. He talks about the land of Naphtali, and name the land of Zebulun, and it wasn't well thought of or well treated or honored. Of course, that was the land where they just did their thing and they were part of the north that rebelled against God, etc. And then he talks about the Galilee of the Gentiles. And you realize this is really kind of neat, because you realize when Jesus is born, he's born in Bethlehem. We know that, Luke chapter 2. Why? Because Micah said he's going to be born in Bethlehem. But where did his ministry begin? Where did he start out? We started out in Nazareth. You know where Nazareth was? It was Galilee, in the area near the Galilee of the Gentiles. And he lived for many years and ministered for many years in a place called Capernaum. And that was really in the Galilee of the Gentiles. So they were going to see a great light. The Lord Jesus Christ is going to come out of Galilee, born in Jerusalem, going to come out, or in Bethlehem, was going to come out of Galilee. What would he be like? So then he begins to give us God's birth announcements. You know what's really neat about this birth announcement? Usually when you get sent out a birth announcement, I had four kids, I know how this works. You send it out after the child is born. And you say, guess what? We had a son, or we had a daughter. We had three daughters and one son. In that order, three daughters and one son. Jonathan Edwards had six sisters, three on each side of him. He was the only son. I don't know if that's important, but I thought that was interesting. But he stands out in my mind because of that. But he had children, and when your children are born, you send out a birth announcement. And we say, at this such and such a time, at such and such a date, so-and-so came into the world, we give their name, that's very important. Then we give their vital statistics, which nobody ever remembers except the kid does for the rest of his life, because we drill it in their heads. But we all got to know that. How long were they, and how much did they weigh? Those are very important things. But this is a birth announcement telling you everything about this child. Birth announcements come after the child is born. Here's a birth announcement where the Lord is telling us about this birth 7 centuries before it happens. And he tells us his name. And his name is, again, not just Emmanuel. Emmanuel was 7. But this name is 4 pairs of words. This passage has caused so much consternation for the Jewish people, because they would read this and they couldn't figure out how this Messiah, if this was the Messiah, this king, how this king could come. It was divine. These names are divine names. They cannot be human names. They are divine names. This is God in human flesh. Well, we know how this works because we're on the other end of that. You realize how wonderful it is to be born in this point in history where you can understand all these things that God was telling them, and then suddenly we say, oh yeah, I see that. This is exciting. I know who he was. I know how this works. And then he's going to tell us about the fact that he's coming and the fact he's going to be king, which is yet to come. But just as surely he came, he's going to come again. He's going to establish that kingdom forever. So how will it happen? Who will be the one who brings this deliverance, the deliverance he talks about coming out of Galilee, the great light that's going to deliver them from darkness to light? Verse 6, he tells us, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. The first person, that first thing we see here, even in the Old Testament, we realize that this baby is a unique baby. He is going to be human, very man and very man. He's going to be God, very God and very God at the same time. Well, that makes my brain just go zzz. But it's true. That's what he would be. So unto us a child is going to be born. This birth announcement first emphasizes the fact, the first phrase underlines the fact that he's going to be a baby, his humanity. You cannot, by the way, divide the humanity of Jesus Christ from his divinity. I always point that out because one of the things that's happened over the centuries in Christianity is people tried to do that. You can't do that. He is a God-man. He is all of God and all man. He cannot be divided. And you got to be careful you don't try to divide him. But anyhow, he is a human being. He was born in a unique way. He was born of a virgin. No other person was ever born like that. That's because God was announcing he's going to be unique. This is God being born in human flesh. Holy Spirit was going to come on Mary, and the one born in her was going to be great. He was going to be called the Son of the Highest. He is God himself. Israel's Messiah would be a human being. The second thing, you can see the Jewish scholars going, huh? What does this mean? But we know. Say 9:6 was a credible fulfillment in the stable in Bethlehem. And 7 centuries before, he tells us he's going to come. He'll be born to you this day. There was born. This is the announcement of the angels to the shepherds. There was born to you this day in the city of David, who is Christ the Lord, Savior, who is Christ the Lord, and will be a sign unto you. You will find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. What an incredible picture. Imagine, one of the things that always blows me away is when God made this announcement, when it really happened. Here's the birth announcement 7 centuries ahead of time. When it actually takes place, who does he announce it to? Announce it to kings? No. Announce it to prophets? No. Announce it to anybody who is somebody? No. Announces it to the nobodies, shepherds. Why did he do that? Because Jesus Christ came not just to save the somebodies or the anybodies, he came to save the nobodies too. And mostly the nobodies, that's us. He came to save us. And in one sense, he was a baby boy like any other baby boy. He cried, he had to be fed, had to have his diapers changed. He wasn't immediately able to stand up and run around and do things. He had to do all of that. He was Emmanuel. And unto us a son is given. He was God's son who would come. And Isaiah said it here in 9:6, and Paul said it in Galatians 4:4-5. And when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. He came to deliver us from our sin, from the condemnation that was in the law. He has freed us from that. He has saved us for all eternity. The baby will have his quite a future. He also will be a king. That was part of 7. Did you notice that? He's going to reign over the throne of David. He's going to be the greater son of David who reigns forever and ever and ever. He's the king that is coming. He's the king that now is, but he's the king that is coming and someday will come to earth, and he will rule over all things, including all the world. Now we come to the most important part, what most people think is the most important part of a birth announcement. What's his name? Well, he tells us. And these names are divine names. They're important names. There are four names, because there are four parallel thoughts here, which is part of Hebrew poetry. Four names, and what's this baby will be like? He will be a wonderful counselor. That's the first one we're going to look at. Two things. And you take them apart and put them back together. Wonderful is a word that is, when we sing his name is wonderful, you know what we're singing? Wonderful is what God alone can do. It's always used of things that only God can do. We don't always get that. I've been preaching on this text for many, many, many years. Many, many, many times. This is only the second time in this church. First year I was here, we looked at these. And we're looking at them again in a fresh way, I think. But there's the first part of the name is he's wonderful. It means that which is wonderful or incomprehensible. It's used exclusively to describe the works that God does. No one else can do wonderful things. One of the things Adam's been doing has been taking a class in apologetics from Luther Rice Seminary. And we've been talking about apologetics, especially a guy named David Hume, who is a Scottish, we call him a Scottish skeptic. But he's the one that everybody quotes when it comes to the Bible, because they say, well, the Bible can't be true because it has miracles. Well, David Hume said, miracles seldom happen. I hate to tell you this, but that's the definition of a miracle. Happen all the time wouldn't be a miracle. Miracles seldom happen, so therefore it's not likely anything that says anything about miracles is true. Follow that logic. But that's Hume, and that's what everybody runs to, which doesn't really cast any doubt, I don't think, on the Bible other than David Hume's mind, which wasn't right. But anyhow, the whole thing is, these are miracles. These are things, he's talking about the things that David Hume says can't happen. These are the things that God does that are miraculous. These things are things that only God can do. Let me give you just three examples. If you read any commentaries, you're going to find almost every commentary has at least three or four different verses. So there's a ton of them that talk about this word. In Psalm 77, verse 14, talking to God, you are the God who does wonders, our word. You have declared your strength among the people. God alone does wonders. Psalm 139, verse 6, such, I really like this one. I read Psalm 139 almost every time I go to the hospital. In fact, when I go with Adam, and I can't read because I don't have my Bible with me. I don't really have my Kindle with me. So I have Adam read because he doesn't stumble over the words. And I always say, read 139. Read through verse 7. I always think verse 7. Verse 7 says, where can I go? But it's verse 6. But David's going through this and talking about, Lord knows me. He knows when I sit down, when I rise up. He knows my thoughts afar off. Before the one word is in my tongue, he knows it altogether. He's compassed me before and behind. And then he says this verse, which I think is wonderful. Because otherwise, we stop there and say, well, David knew everything about God, and this stuff was old hat. David said, Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It's too godlike for me. I can't get it. It's high, and I cannot attain to it. I can't begin to understand it, though it's true. How can anyone, any being, know everything about me? Know when I'm laying down, when I'm sitting up, when I'm walking around, when I'm doing whatever I'm doing. God knows it. He knows what I'm thinking before I think it. He knows what I'm going to say before I say it. God knows everything about me. How in the world can we begin to understand that? Well, it's too wonderful. It's too godlike. So only God can do that. Exodus 15:11. Who is like you, O Lord? This is Moses. Who is like you, O Lord? The hymn. Among the gods, who is like you, glorious in holiness, featuring praises, doing wonders. Same word. So the wonderful counselor is one who only can do what God can do. So this is clearly God. Please get that. That's important. This one who is born will be the one who does great things. Things that we cannot do nor even fully comprehend. We can't begin to understand it. And then he is the wonderful, and then the second word is counselor. Hebrew word translated counselor means who is coming. He who is coming as a baby is God's own son given to us, is the one who is plans and purposes, designs and decrees for his people. All those things are marvelous. Now, I want to talk about that a little bit, because we get this idea. Counselor is somebody you go to, you know, I have a therapist, or I have a counselor, I have somebody who tells me how to think, and da-da-da. This is more like the guys that are around the president, the presidential advisors, the guys that tell him how to be president. See, God doesn't need anybody to tell him how to be king, because he already knows. He knows everything there is to know. He knows everything that exists. He knows everything. Never forgets anything. So he doesn't need a counselor who's going to tell him all those things. This is the words used for people like Ahithophel, and can't remember the other guy that was for David. Ahithophel was the guy that betrayed him. But they were his counselors. They gave wise advice on how to do whatever he had to do as king. Well, this is not... God doesn't need those guys. He is that. This one is the one who plans everything. The one who understands how to do everything. Lays out everything. He's the wonderful planner. I think it's a wonderful description. I am not a planner by nature. You know, none of us are complete in ourselves. We are only complete in Christ and complete in the people around us that we work with. One of the things I've never been as a planner, one of the things I was thinking about when my daughter went out east just recently, we went and picked her up on yesterday from the airport in Detroit because she flew out east and flew back after 2 weeks. And when she was going out, my youngest grandson, who was 7, said to his mother, "Well, you got to let me talk to her because I have to clear my schedule." 7-year-old has a schedule. You know why he has a schedule? Because he takes after his dad. His dad is a great planner, which is why we get along so well. I don't plan well. I'm not a great planner, but I'm a big picture person. And I had a lot of great planners in last church. And so we'd get together and I'd say, "You know, I think we need to do this. What do you think?" "Oh, yeah." And then before we were done with the meeting, they had all figured out how we were going to do it. They were just really gifted at being planners. This is our great planner. He also sees the big picture, obviously. But he's also our great planner. He's figured out all the things. He has a plan for everything. Now, what kind of plan is that that he had? Well, one of those plans, these are all really part of the same plan, by the way. But part of the plan he had started way in the beginning when God created the heaven and the earth, and then Adam and Eve sinned. Contrary to what you might think, God was not surprised. He already knew what he would do. And so when you get in chapter 3 of Genesis, he's going through and he's talking to Satan, and he talks to Adam and to Eve, and he explains that there's this plan. And he begins to show us what Graham Scroggie called the unfolding drama of redemption. I really like that term. Because you see, the beginning of the plan is shown to us. God always had it. God always knew what he was going to do. But he's beginning to show us, and that's the part of the Bible we call progressive revelation. He begins to show us his plan. And the first glimpse we get, that part we always look at in our Vespers type thing where we start reading some of these. This is the first messianic prophecy, but it's the first peek at his plan. It's kind of like he's got the cover on and he's just going to pull up the corner and say, "Now just take a look. This is the look." And God is talking to Satan. And I will put enmity between your seed and the woman, and between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head. The word bruise means to crush. He shall crush your head, and you will crush his heel. So there's going to be a conflict between Satan and whoever the seed of woman is, which we find out later is Jesus Christ. And what's going to happen is in this conflict, Satan's going to wound Christ, but it's not fatal. He's going to wound him on his heel, even though he's going to die for our sin. The point is, he doesn't destroy him. He thinks he does, but he doesn't. But Christ is going to destroy Satan. He's going to destroy his power over all things. And that's the beginning of the plan. Now, you know how the plan develops because we're in the middle of it. When we come here in Isaiah chapter 9, after chapter 7, Phil's first part of that plan that he's revealing to us there is this one's going to be Emmanuel. God with us. He's going to be virgin born. He's going to be Emmanuel, God with us. Chapter 9, verse 6, he tells us he's going to be of these four names. He's going to look just like this. This is what he does. He's the wonderful planner. Here's the plan of all the ages. So he's going to be King of kings and Lord of lords. In Isaiah 53, we're going to find out he's going to be the Lamb, slain for us, wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities, the chastisement that brought our peace is upon him, and with his stripes we're healed. Forgiveness of our sin comes to him. Why? Because all we like sheep have gone astray, turned everyone to his own way, but the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. You go through the entire Old Testament, and you'll keep seeing pictures and more revelation of what God's great plan was and is. And it took us to Bethlehem, and it takes us through his life, and it takes us to Calvary, and he dies on the cross, and he rises from the dead, and he's seated at the right hand of the Father, and someday the rest of that plan is going to be carried out, and he's coming back. And he's going to set up his kingdom on planet Earth. And we're going to have eternity with him. Why? Because he has this plan, this great big plan. Includes redemption, includes the whole world. A plan that took in everything that's ever happened. A plan that includes people like Julius Caesar, Martin Luther, empires like Babylon and Persia and Greece and Rome and USSR, United States of America, all those things that have been part of history, part of his plan. This is like looking at it even bigger. People like Constantine, Caesar Augustus, Winston Churchill, Barack Obama, Donald Trump, even today. See, that's where we get our faith, in the middle of this. None of this stuff is a surprise to God. Now, if you told me 4 years ago that Donald Trump would run for president and be elected, I told you, you're nuts. I could not see how that could happen. But he did. Now, I don't worship Donald Trump. I don't think the whole world depends on Donald Trump. Probably does now, in a sense. But God's the one that's in control of all those things. Now, why was he elected? Why was Barack Obama elected? Why was George W. Bush elected? Why was Bill Clinton elected? I don't know. God does. It was part of his plan. Why was there a Adolf Hitler? I don't know. I really don't. But it's part of God's great plan. The great planner has planned all those things. And they're marvelous. They're beyond our ability to comprehend that great plan. Now, let me tell you another great part of this plan. It includes you. If you know Lord Jesus, well, it includes you anyhow, because God controls all people and all things. But if you know Lord Jesus Christ, your Savior, and if you don't, we can show you how you can know him. If you know Lord Jesus Christ, your Savior, you put your trust in him. He has a plan for you. You know what that looks like? He's given us some great verses that talk about it. And I know you know these verses because I use them all the time. It's because I think about them all the time. Romans 8:28. For all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose. Everything, single thing in your life, if you belong to the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, is part of God's plan. He worked it all out. He's got it all worked out. He's working good through it in your life. I always like Hebrews 13:5. I know I've used that one a lot too, but 13:5 and 6, let your lifestyle be without, without It means greed. Without greed, be content with the things you got, for He Himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Therefore, I love this part. We can boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. For what can man do to me? Why can we say that? Because God has a plan. He's working out that plan. God has no plan B. Everything's plan B. This is plan A. This is the way it was supposed to be from the beginning. That's the amazing thing. Why? Because the one who's running all things is the wonderful counselor. The one who does only what God can do. Who is God. And who has laid out all the plans for all eternity. It is a wonderful thing. Now, I want to apply this to you in a very unique way. I ran into this illustration a while back, and I cannot remember where. But it's a historical illustration. It actually took place when Oliver Cromwell was leading the Commonwealth in England, which was after Charles I. They decided to lift Charles I's head, and they didn't have a king for a while. And a general named Oliver Cromwell led the nation. It was called a protectorate. He was the Lord Protector, and it was a protectorate. Well, you had to have an administration. He had an administration. And this guy, and I cannot remember his name either, but he was sent to Norway, I think. He was sent over the North Sea. And in those days, they didn't fly. They had to take a boat. And taking a boat was nowhere, no how, no can do safe. It was very risky. And he had a problem with taking a boat, like some people today have problems with flying. They just panic over flying. He couldn't hardly stand it when he was taking a boat. And he's going to the North Sea, and the North Sea, I guess, is pretty treacherous all the time. But he's in this boat. And he has a servant that's with him. And because of the way this boat's like, they have to share a room. And this guy can't, you know, he's beside himself, can't sleep. So in the middle of the night, he's almost up pacing the wall, you know, drunk. And the servant finally said to him, what's wrong? I can't sleep. So he says this. Now get this. This is really good. Do you think God, he says it in their old English, pray tell me. Do you think God ran the world well before you came on the scene? Yeah. Do you think He'll run it well after you leave? Yeah. Don't you think you can trust Him to run it well now while you're here? He got to bed and went to sleep. Do you get that? That is so, so important. Why can't we trust God? Because somehow we think we've got to be involved. We've got to tell God what to do. He's been running this world for literally eons. However old this world is, He's been running it. And we just came along lately. And because He's much wiser than we'll ever be, we can trust Him to run our lives. Because He's the wonderful counselor. He's the one who can do all those things. So the question I think this all asks us at Christmas time is, do we know Him? And if you know Him as your Savior, the question is, do you trust Him? And then this is a very, very important question. If not, why not? I don't think there's a rational answer for that. I always think, I've told this story a million times, but I always think of Peter in the boat. Remember, he got out of the boat and he's walking, and he had guts. Got out of the boat, walking in the water, only other person in the whole history of mankind, other than Jesus Christ, who walked on the water. Peter did. And he saw the waves boisterous and began to sink, and he cries out, Lord, save me, and the Lord grabs him. Could have turned the whole thing into cement, but he didn't. He just grabbed him, saved him. And then he said to him, why'd you doubt? Oh, ye of little faith, why did you doubt? And I want you to know there is not a proper answer to that question. Because there is no rational reason ever to doubt Him. I wish I could say I always trust Him. It's a hard thing to do. But you have to realize there's really no rational reason to doubt. He died for me. Why is He going to let me go now? And Paul says that in the middle of those questions after he makes that great statement in 28 and the whole chain of what God is doing. And then he says this. If God be for us, who can be against us? The answer to that question is no one. It's Jesus who died and was buried and paid the price for our sin and justified us through His blood. So why would God let... Will not He who gave up His own Son freely give us all things? Will he not who began with us take us all the way to the end? The answer to that question is yes. So why do we doubt? If you find out, tell me, because I would like to know, because I do. But we have to realize and remind ourselves that he's a wonderful counselor. There's no reason for us to doubt. We're going to learn more about it. But the wonderful thing that he wanted us to know first is, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor. We're going to pray and then we're going to sing. Father, I thank you for who you are. Thank you that we can trust you. And we know that in our strong moments in our lives, but many times on the weak side, we forget that. Pray that we may not forget it, that you'd help us to remember it always and practice it. Because our Wonderful Counselor knows all things, sees all things, controls all things, and has figured out what he's going to do with us already. And when we're off the scene, he's still going to be running things. We're really thankful for that. When we're home with you, we can rest in that forever. Thank you for your blessings. Pray with us, that you be with us as we sing and we go out. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. 43. Great is thy...